Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It feels good to be back with you all again, though we did have a fun and relaxing vacation, seeing family in Texas. I'm grateful to the Lord for my friend Jake's ministry among you last Lord's Day, and now that he's a member of the POA, hopefully we'll get to see him again at Presbytery, which you know is going to be held here and will be here before you know it. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, we're jumping back into our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of the minor prophet Micah, having been away from it for some time now. So before we get right back into our continued study of this inspired book of Scripture, let us now join our hearts together in a word of prayer, calling upon our God, asking him to pour out graciously the abundant riches of his divinely revealed truths, that we might truly receive this day and practice them as it is his will for us in Christ Jesus. And so let us pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds unto your holy word, your illuminating word, your word of truth. Lord, we say like the apostle Peter did, Lord, where else do we have to go? You have the words of eternal life. And so we turn to you and sit, even as one sat at your feet and was said to have chosen the better thing. And so, Lord, may we do so as well. May your word be indeed quick and powerful in our hearts. May it be sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. And may it be truly a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts before you, O God. And so, Lord, sanctify us by your word. Your word is truth. Empower this feeble man to preach faithfully your word unto your people, and that even prodigals would come home and hear your word, and that they would be saved through the preaching of your word. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only head and king of the church. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at this time, I invite you all to take up your own copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of Micah, which you can find near the end of the Old Testament scriptures, at least as they're rendered to us in our English, the order that we have them. We'll be continuing on in Micah chapter 2, and having really only expounded upon the first two verses the last time, that now brings us to consider verses 3 through 5. And since it's been a while, let us begin, friends, by reading Micah chapter 2 as a whole before I briefly give the sense of what we've been looking at in this opening, in the opening of this new chapter. For those of you using the Pew Bibles provided for you, you can find the second chapter of Micah on page 819, page 819. So congregation, let us all now together give our ears and our hearts to the reading of God's living and inerrant word. Micah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, reading all the way to the end of the chapter. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like a sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Amen. So ends the reading of God's sure, his everlasting word, and may he be pleased to inscribe these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Well, beloved, here in the first five verses of this chapter before us, which is a continuation of Micah's first sermon preached to both the covenant houses of Israel and Judah, we have seen so far Micah's righteous indictment upon them, particularly for their barbaric and inhumane oppressing of their fellow countrymen, their own national kindred. And so as the mouthpiece of God Almighty, Micah the prophet thus pronounces divine woe upon them for this, and seeks to really put his finger at the very root of their sin, and subsequently makes known the horrible, the calamitous judgment that will swing down upon them if they continue on in this course of iniquity, where they care not how it has provoked God to his face. Hence, we've broken down this text under two main heads, which I trust has helped and will help us further to see how Micah, under the power of God's Spirit, first diagnoses the real problem, identifying the source from where this oppression came from, and then demonstrating how the punishment that God will unleash toward all guilty oppressors will be terrifyingly disastrous, so that they might speedily be moved to true repentance before it's too late for them. The first of these two headings we drew out from verses 1 to 2 of our text, where we sought to discern from Micah's preaching oppression's early beginnings. Oppression's early beginnings. Look at those verses again with me, where we read this. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil upon their beds. At morning light they practice it. Why? Because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them, so they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. From whence did all of this come forth? From one place and one place only, Micah says, a premeditated, corrupt heart that had been polluted, thoroughly contaminated by the poisoning waters of what? Covetousness. And so we brought to light unto our minds this very fundamental scriptural doctrine of human nature. All physical, all outward oppression of our neighbor begins, my friends, in the depths of the heart of man that is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And inward covetousness is the fuel that is stoking this raging fire within and causing it to ascend from there into the actual, into the real life, hurtful and harmful, preying upon the unprotected and the helpless in society. Covetousness is that little match that sets ablaze all this violent taking of fields, houses, and the estates of their fellow man. And here Micah sternly rebukes them for it and seeks to show even more to them the heinousness of their oppression, that they didn't just one day randomly fall into overthrowing and trampling down their fellow citizens. No, they contrived all of this on their beds, he says, when men are supposed to be sleeping and resting from the day's labors. And by doing this, Micah shows how bloodthirsty their hearts had become, in that they took so much delight in even the devising of evil, of how they would pounce upon those whom they had targeted as their prey, knowing that they could easily get away with it and make themselves the richer for it at the end of the day. Remember, friends, this is a people who is supposed to be wholly consecrated unto Jehovah their God, to be his holy kingdom of priests for all the world to see and to look upon and say, what a God is this, that this people would live in this way, this righteous way. And behold, friends, look how low they have stooped, devouring and plundering their own fellow Israelites like unreasonable beasts of the field. And what was the distilled liquor that drove them into this uncivilized madness, all this societal mayhem? Oh, it was but a little heart intaking of covetousness. And so they had become drunken madmen, oppressors, who would stop at nothing and use any means necessary until they obtained what their wayward hearts had so desired. How covetousness, lodged deep in the heart, completely unbridled them to pursue all manner of evil, to such a degree that their consciences had become so numb, so callous, so darkened, oblivious, totally oblivious to how much damage they were afflicting, or worse even, that they saw all the anguish that they had caused and were now delighting in it and itching for another opportunity to ramp it up several notches on the mischievous meter. Under the mask of any human oppression, beloved, you need to know that you will find covetousness in one shape or another. Any outward form of man-on-man oppression, no matter how flagrant, no matter how subtle it may be, you can always follow the trail of crumbs back all the way to a heart that is sunk under the sea of unmortified covetousness. Understanding this, brothers and sisters, not only will help us make sense of why it is that we see so much oppression in this godless generation that we live in, but this is also something we as believers need to bear in mind in our own hearts as well, is it not? Because we can just as easily, friends, allow our hearts to get overrun by covetousness and thus become ourselves an oppressor of our own neighbor, our own friends, and those whom we love, even the people here in this building, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, my friends, we need to nip inward oppression down at the root by actively being on guard against our flesh being stormed by covetousness. That undue desire to make idols out of things that cannot longingly satisfy your soul. Whether that be wealth, whether that be social status, the latest fads of technology, sports, toys for you young children, and especially things that are not ours, but the rightful possession or belongings of others. Once those kind of things take up room or residence in your heart, that opens up the door wide to oppression. Yea, to all other manner of sins that you'll think are the means to get you what you are greedily seeking after. And so covetousness has no place in the life of a saint who is striving to walk in love as Christ has loved him. Ephesians 5, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, but covetousness, let it not even be once named among you, as is fitting for saints, etc. Let also these words strike you hard as to how seriously God hates covetousness, especially since the Spirit has breathed out these words into the Bible for us. Be not deceived. No covetous person, that is, one who has habitually lived a covetous life all their days apart from true gospel repentance, they, what? Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 10. And that is why last month we spent so much time unpacking the woeful deadliness that God, through his prophet, pronounces upon all those swallowed up in soul-damaging covetousness. Because we need to see it, friends, how God sees it. See it as the Scriptures lay it out for us, of which I sought to set before you these vital truths about covetousness, to help us in our slaying of it by the mighty grace of Christ available to us in the gospel. And so this is more of an application of those points that we looked at the last time. First, friends, we ought to be vigorous in mortifying covetousness when we spot it lurking, when we see it creeping its way in, because when covetousness invades the heart and it conceives, it then gives birth to a plethora of other sins against God that it will draw upon to obtain what it so overtly and unrighteously lusts after. In this instance, in our text, for the rebellious people of Judah and Samaria, the seeds of their oppressing those around them with forceful violence were sown in the field of their covetous hearts. Or to put it this way, bringing it a little closer to home for you and for myself, covetousness is the hand in motion that hurls the javelin of oppression toward our neighbor. Why did these evildoers resort to the vicious seizing of property and possessions that were not theirs to take? Simply because they desired to make them their own, to add it to their collection. If you and I are to love our neighbor with Christian charity as God would have us, then stay clear away from covetousness. Hate it. Hate it most vehemently when you see its tracks on your own heart. God in his word actually attaches hating covetousness to the lengthening of our days in the book of Proverbs, just as honoring our father and mother has that same blessing annexed to it. Proverbs 28, verse 16. But he that hates covetousness shall prolong his days. Second, we were reminded of this plain truth of Scripture that covetousness, when you peel away all its layers, you will see that it is outright idolatry. See Colossians 3, verse 5, Ephesians 5, verse 5 as well. The heart of man, our own very hearts, beloved, are fields stock full of idols. At the heart of physical temples around the world where all manner of false worship ensues, that place can only hold so many idols. But the human heart, left to its own devices apart from divine grace, it can hold in it idols without number, can it not? A covetousness says to your heart temptingly, have another. Take in just one more. There is plenty enough room here in your heart to harbor any idol you wish to add to the plethora of others that are already here. Any kind, any type that suits your fancy. They are all welcome to take up residence in your affections. The more the merrier, it deceitfully promises you. If we are to remain steadfast and true unto God with a lively faith, we are under obligation, church, to sweep out our own hearts of any monuments of idolatry. Anything which seeks to supplant Christ's dominion over your heart. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. For they vehemently desire to keep themselves attached to you, to your own spiritual detriment. And thirdly, if you remember, I put you in remembrance of the fact that covetousness is that sin which is entirely and exclusively a sin of the heart, such that when it floods the soul, It will recruit other sins to fetch the things unlawfully longed for. And hence we saw that what we so often view in our own Christian circles even as a quote-unquote respectable sin, it is really an explosive sin that can quickly degenerate the soul into a decaying estate. That it is the first moral domino that goes, knocking over the others lined up beside it. It has a degrading ripple effect, making it easier for your conscience to go black and unguarded in respect to the breaching of other commandments. The coveting of fields opened them up to the employing of violent means of overthrowing their neighbor. It turned their fellow compatriots into their enemy because they looked upon them as an impediment that needed to be crushed in order to gain more material wealth, which is the sense of verse 2. They covet fields, and so they take them by violence, also houses, and seize them, etc. So much then for the horrid woefulness of oppression's early beginnings. But not only had the people of Micah's day turned into savagely wild boars, which is a judgment in and of itself, but such cruel and audacious behaviors in the sight of the Holy and Almighty One had ripened them as fit subjects of the outpouring of divine judgment, which are fleshed out for us by Micah in verses 3 through 5 of our text. And so this brings us now, beloved, to contemplate not just oppression's early beginnings, but oppression's eerie ends. Oppression's eerie ends. What is the just punishment for all such people who mercilessly oppress and afflict their neighbor? In a word, they will be shown no mercy from the God of recompensing justice. For Judah and Samaria, it would take on this form, prophesied by Micah in verses 3 through 5, where we read this: "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, 'We are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields.' Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord." These are terrifying words of doom. Alarming words that Micah is earnestly hoping will awaken all these covetous oppressors scattered throughout the lands of Israel and Judah, that they might see how they have warranted by their own reckless sins a retributive visitation from the God of vengeance, to put an end to their cold-blooded oppression once and for all. God says, in essence, through his prophet here, "So be it. You want to deal perversely with me and with your neighbor who bear my image in them, then I shall in my righteousness deal with you perversely via my just judgments upon you, upon your sins that you will not give up." Make no mistake, my friends, with God you reap what you sow. Psalm 18, verse 26. "With the pure you, O Lord, will show yourself pure. But with the froward, the devious, you will show yourself froward." That is, you will show yourself shrewdly. Divine sovereign justice upon guilty sinners here preaches, "Oh, so you have showed no mercy in your ruthless oppressing of those around you." Duly noted, if "show no mercy" is the principle upon which you operate, then I shall operate in that way with you and give you a really bitter taste of what it feels like to be downtrodden without any drop of mercy. When our God administers his judgments upon people who willfully withhold mercy from others, he justly, as is his right, withholds his mercy from them, which is what we have in James chapter 2, verse 13. For he, the Lord, shall have judgment without mercy to them that hath shown no mercy. The way that verse 3 is crafted here by Micah shows that the divine justice that shall be meted out to these evildoers of Jacob and of Judah is retributive payback in a way that fairly avenges the crimes of this people. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your neck, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. The English translation of the Hebrew is good here, which shows well the particular features of the way in which God will suppress the oppression that his people have engaged in. Now, let me show you a couple things that God is making plain in this pronouncement of sovereign judgment upon unrepentant oppressors. First, again, we see the prophet Micah making use of prophetic puns in his use of the Hebrew language. And not to get them to laugh, as we often use puns, but to vividly illustrate all the more how God is reversing the tides in response to his covenant people's evil acts by bringing upon their heads, not by the evil of sin, for God is not the author of sin, but as one Reformed commentator put it well, by the evil that shall come down upon them via God's just judgment. And so we have a play on words here in the Hebrew. Devise an evil in verse 1 and verse 3. It goes something like this. God says in effect in verse 3, I see that you have done much devising of evil on your beds at nighttime. Well, now it's my turn to reveal some of the devising I have been doing on my throne in light of your cruel oppressing of my name, my law, and my people. If you are so obsessed with devising evil in your heart and enacting it upon your neighbor, then you have left me no choice but to flood you with evil that I have devised up for you as righteous retaliation, where there shall be a reversal of roles, where you shall feel what it is like personally to be preyed and pressed upon forcefully and heavily. Your time, God says, for devising evil is over, for you will be wholly swallowed up by the evil I have selected for you as judgment for the oppression that you have unleashed throughout the land. You want to unrighteously oppress the families I have claimed to be mine by covenant? Well, I'll tell you what, since you love oppression so much, I will get in on the action as well, as it were, and righteously oppress the whole family of Israel as appropriate punishment for her sin, so that you might see the error of your ways and repent, lest you be utterly destroyed, and not just your physical well-being, but eternally. That's the sense of, behold, says the Lord, against this family I am devising disaster, etc. And when it comes to wreaking violent havoc, no one can outperform the omnipotent God when he comes down in judgment to suppress all oppressors as he wills. For his judgment runs down as waters, Amos 5, verse 24, and his righteousness as a mighty stream against those who dealt treacherously with him and with his dear people. Calvin captures Micah's meaning effectively, where he says, the divine message is this, which is intended to be a wake-up call for those who foolishly think themselves to be getting away with their diabolical maltreating of their neighbor. He says this, while you are thus busying yourself on your bed, while you are revolving many evil designs, while you are contriving many artifices, you think me to be asleep. You think that I am all the while meditating nothing. No, I have my thoughts too, and those different from yours. For while you are awake to devise wickedness, I am awake to contrive judgment upon you. End quote. Not only does Micah foretell here of the sore calamity that shall befall upon the heads of all those when the Lord of the covenant puts into action his devising of judgment upon these devisers of iniquity. But he also speaks, secondly, of the inescapability of this afflicting retribution from on high. How for all those refusing to drop the violence in their hearts and on their hands, there shall be no escaping out of God's mighty hand of justice. This is communicated in these soul-frightening words, the second half of verse 3, from which, that is, this sovereignly devised disaster that will drop down hard upon the northern and southern nations of covenanted Israel. You cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. Let me ask you, what happens when someone has another by the neck? Well, that means it's game over for you. It means you have been completely dominated, completely subdued by the one who has you in a chokehold. All hope of escape vanishes from you at that point, such that all you can do is beg for sparing mercy. David spoke of the utter defeat of his enemies, which he knew to be a gift of the Lord's grace to him. He spoke of it in these terms: "For you, Lord, have given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me." 2 Samuel 22, verse 41. And so applying this similar terminology here in reference to not being able to remove their necks, the prophet is warning them that this heaven-administered judgment will be unavoidable, and their doom certain and unalterable. Those who have sworn off repentance toward God, being content in their graceless estate, when the time comes for them to fall into the hands of the living God, they shall have no one to deliver them out of his invincible hands. But tragically, this is how it will be for many people on the last day. Even those who spent the entirety of their livelihood in the church of Jesus Christ, those who have never personally repented unto life through the saving grace that is offered to them in the gospel, their perishing shall be all because they would not give up their sins. They would rather die in them than have them all atoned for and eternally washed away in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's how wicked, friends, the unconverted heart of man is. It would rather cling to sin and go down to hell than to the Savior, who offers to free them from perishing forever in their sins in the lake of fire. Just as Christ said to the unbelieving Jews of his day, so he can still say to many in his visible church today who have not bid farewell to their enslavement to sin. Jesus said, "I go my way, and you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come." John chapter 8, verse 21. Friend, the only way to slip yourself out of the sovereign chokehold of God's inescapable eternal judgments that he has every right to unleash upon you in full, upon me in full, is to repent heartily of all your sins and to run by faith into the arms of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can deliver you from the wrath that is to come. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Here in Micah chapter 2, verse 3, brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God is making it very plain to you how infinitely deadly and eternally perilous it is to encounter the wrathful justice of the thrice holy God. Without a heart of evangelical repentance and faith in his redeeming Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, the majority of people in Micah's day didn't take this threatening judgment seriously. And they discovered in due time that God was not bluffing when they found themselves being doubly bound in the neck. One, literally, wherein the Assyrians yoked them with shackles on their neck and carted them off to their homeland. And the second one being the divine shackle, so to speak, where they realized that all hope of rescue was nowhere to be found. They would not be able to draw their necks out of the burdensome and unshakable yoke of Jehovah's judgment. They wanted to act like beasts, so God treated them like such. in his placing upon them a heavy yoke that would hang down their stiff-necked heads to show forth his supreme dominance over them as their creator, as their God. Having raised up their prideful heads in the overthrowing of those they trampled upon to gratify their covetous hearts, God says here by the mouth of his holy prophet that he will hang their heads low because of the altogether unpleasant and taxing yoke that he would hang around their necks, clamped down tight by the hands of their oppressors, the Assyrians. This is where all their oppression of their neighbor would lead them to, an eerie end indeed. They had stupidly traded the light and easy yoke of God's gracious way of living, his commandments, all of his promises via the covenant of grace that he made with them. Traded that for an unbearable and unmerciful yoke of divine chastening, and one that uncoincidentally stripped them of all the things that they had gained by oppression. All their previous reasons for boasting and gloating over how easily they seized upon their countrymen's fields, their homes, their estate, their inheritance, all of that is entirely out of the window, gone from them. Where all they can do now is hang their head to the ground in humiliation, seeing that they had been even more brutally oppressed by the rod of God's anger, the fearsome, the sadistic Assyrians who had absolutely mastered the art of torture in their day. Matthew Henry, in commenting on verse 3, points out the great tragedy of God's people selecting the wrong yoke to be ruled by. He writes this: these children of Belial would not endure the easy yoke of God's righteous commandments, but broke those bonds asunder and cast away those cords from them, quoting Psalm 2, verse 3. And therefore, because of that, God would lay upon them the heavy yoke of his righteous judgments, and they shall not be able to remove their necks from that. Those that will not be overruled shall be overruled. Friends, God will have us be yoked to him either way, beloved. Let it not be his chastening and punitive judgments due to your sins that you will not part with. Instead, be gladly yoked to Jesus Christ, whose yoke is a pleasant one. It is a featherweight of a yoke, because it is a yoke of divine love, that which is able to actually free you from the dominion of entangling sin. Sin which only ever burdens and battle wounds the soul. The Apostle John tells us there is not a single one of Christ's commandments given unto us that is burdensome. 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not what? They're not burdensome. That is, they're not grievous in the slightest bit. Grievous in the slightest bit. But as we continue to work our way down this text, you can see that oppression's eerie ends just keep compounding here, don't they? It's worse enough as it is to be forced into subjugation by the yoke, of divine judgment from God because of stubbornness and sin. But there are more woes to undergo by God's sovereign appointment as an avenger of sin that we see here. Hence, verses 4 and 5 together prophetically anticipate the crushing of these oppressors' spirits because of the shame that they will be flooded with. And these internal wounds are inflicted by the taunting of their subjugators. Look at those verses with me, which read, "In that day, that is the day when the gavel of God's vindictive justice has crushed them to the dust, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, 'We are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields.'" And then in verse 5, the scornful parable ends, and Micah delivers devastating news: "Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord." Now, it's one thing to be brought humiliatingly low by God and seeing him, through his appointed means, dismantle the entirety of your nation, to reapportion the land of Canaan that was gifted to you as God's redeemed people, and to place it in the hands of your worst enemy for them to steward it for an extended period of time. All of that is the devastating effects of their breaching of God's covenant stipulations. But what adds insult to injury is the taunting songs of the Assyrians that mock how shamefully reproached they had become. These words would cut them deep and further testify to them how pitiful, how miserable their condition was in bringing to their minds all that they had lost through covenantal infidelity and their inciting of insurrection against the Lord of hosts. Albert Barnes shows forth the soul-piercing nature of this jeering mockery of a song. He says, "No mockery is more cutting or fiendish than to repeat in jest words by which one bemoans himself." And this is why Micah describes this gloomy dirge with a three-time repeating of the word lamentation in the Hebrew text, to show forth how overwhelmed in spirit God's people will be when they experience the whippings of God's lacerating judgments, which even their enemies will put them in remembrance of. In the Hebrew, literally, Micah calls for one that shall take up this mourning song in the day when God's retaliation is fully realized, to lament a lamentation of lamentations. Just as the Song of Songs, friends, was and is to be the most joyful and best of songs for us as the people of God, here we have the saddest song that ever would fall upon the ancient church's ears. Their hated enemies boasting over the destruction they inflicted upon them. The land of promise that they once enjoyed, undergoing a change of possessor, seeing it forcefully taking out from under them, and being haunted with the fact that traitorous Assyria, who they often foolishly trusted in for protection rather than in God, they had now taken ownership of all their farmland. All of this was a laughing matter for the Assyrians and a mourning matter for the whole of the tribes of Israel. When these heartrending words would enter their ears, it would serve as a reminder to them that God had forewarned them of where their pursuit of sin, their pursuit of self, would bring them to. It would be the divine signification that all this came about not randomly, nor were they just a series of unfortunate events stringed together. No, this all came to pass as a direct result of their obstinance in sin. Their restless oppressing of their fellow man, image bearers of God. This is when God would take away what was most precious to them. Their land, their sense of identity as an independent nation, and loan out their land to people who would take better care of it than they would. It's immensely sad when heathen people who are complete strangers to the grace of God can live more uprightly in the land and be better stewards of it than his own people can. He changes their badge of citizenship to a bond of captivity, where the civil kingdom of Israel will be undone for a very long time. In fact, we can say today even that the people of Israel as a nation still have not really recovered from this judgment. Yes, there might be on paper and in history books a nation of Israel, but there is contestation of land rights every day there, is there not? Fighting every day where they are unable to possess all the land that was promised unto them, was promised unto their forefather Abraham and his descendants. And I say this not only to demonstrate further to you the devastating blow and long-term effects that God's judgment can have upon a nation, whether it be Jewish or Gentile, but though this judgment would leave the Israelite people in shambles and in a state of disarray for a very long time, Yet Micah does not leave, thankfully, the covenant people of God of old without hope of restoration. And we read of it, praise God, at the end in verses 12 through 13. And this he makes known. He speaks of the reassembling of Israel via the remnant that God shall preserve by his grace. We read these words, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head." And I mention this to you because though this judgment of God be devastatingly and debasingly awful and dreadful in every way, as was foretold by Micah here, even for all this wickedness, though they have sunken lower than low, yet still God in his grace will not leave his ancient church in this forsaken estate forever. And we know this, not just from Micah's preaching here and from many of the other prophets' preaching, but we read this especially in Romans chapter 11, that God's grace will indeed graft them back in, those whom he formerly cut off due to their unhardened belief. I'll limit myself to just Romans chapter 11, verses 23 through 24, where we read of this glorious day in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And they also," referring to the nation of ethnic Israel, "if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, Israel, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" The reason I mention this to you is that this sheds light upon the language of verse 5, which I would love to get into more of. But verse 5, "Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord." This is language of dividing fields and determining boundaries by lot. It is the reversal of God's dividing and apportioning the tribes of Israel's land unto them. The language that we see from the book of Joshua. It's God's land to begin with, and he can apportion it to whomever he wills. The land of Canaan was a privilege given to them, graciously as a gift. They did not have a no-strings-attached, unconditional right to the land, and so there is nothing unjust on God's end in temporarily dividing it out to the enemies of Israel as punishment for their covenant breaking. Hence, the no one being able to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord clearly speaks to an elongated period of time in Israel's history wherein their land, which indeed I believe shall be theirs at some time when the veil of blindness is removed by the supernatural power of the gospel, see Romans 11, 25 and 26, that land will be contested by many nations in the meantime, where everybody wants a piece of the pie slice, as it were, where there will be gerrymandering that will take place, where it will not be visibly discernible who is in possession of what parts of the land of Israel. And I've been to Israel, and I've seen this myself. There were portions of Israel that we were not allowed to go to because they were so populated and controlled by another nation, effectively. And so, what we have in verse 5 is a prophetic foretelling of the scattering of the Jews, where they, for a long period of time, will be without a place to call their own, as they once did during Micah's day. Such are oppressions, eerie ends. And it is only the gospel, my friends, that can pull them out from under this calamitous judgment. And we see that, and we'll dig more into that in Israel's restoration in verses 12 through 13 when we get to them. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and just God, we thank you for who you are, who you have revealed yourself to be in the scriptures. Lord, we get a very clear sighting of your recompensing justice upon all those who are guilty of law-breaking, covenant-breaking, particularly before you. And oh, how your judgments are far worse for those who have received the knowledge of the truth and yet have turned away and have rejected it and refuse to live in the way that you have set forth in the covenant of grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause us here as your people to understand, to tremble fearfully, with a holy trembling before you and your justice, Lord, that we would repent when we have covetous hearts. Lord, when we see the seeds of oppression being sown even within our own corrupt hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would cause us to be humble before you, to be those who walk before you with not their heads held up high, stiff-necked and haughtily, but, Lord, that we would walk humbly before you, our God. And so, Lord, teach us this, impress this in our hearts through these words which we have heard and received from your word. And so, Lord, may we be a people that stays true and steadfast unto you, Lord, and that you would cause us in our own hearts to mortify the own tendencies in our own hearts towards covetousness and towards oppressing our neighbor. And so, Lord, do a mighty work of grace in our hearts through your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.